Morning.
Morning.
If you have your Bibles, you can open to Matthew chapter 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, looking at verses 21 through 23. There's a little backlight there. Okay. This is the Word of God. Jesus said in verse 21 of Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus is saying here that not everyone who makes a profession of saving faith in Jesus Christ will enter heaven. So just because a person professes to know Christ, it does not mean that they definitely do. A profession of faith in Christ is no guarantee of salvation, but it is necessary. So it's no guarantee that they do know Christ, but if a person does not profess Christ with their mouth, then they're definitely not a Christian. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So of course, saving faith begins in the heart, but you must also confess with your mouth. But many simply just confess with their mouth but don't believe in their heart. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." 1 John 4, 3. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." 2 John Verse 7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." So outward professions of faith, even adherence to certain confessions of faith, are absolutely essential to one's salvation. If one does not outwardly confess Jesus Christ as Lord, they can be easily dismissed as an unbeliever. However, just because someone does make a public profession of faith, they even may have been baptized, they may be very vocal about their alleged love for Jesus, it is no guarantee that they are actually a true believer. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" in other words, not everyone who emphatically declares Jesus Christ as Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. In biblical culture back in those days, Hebrew culture, if you wanted to show emphasis on something, you would often repeat the word you are trying to emphasize. We do it to an extent too, but more so them back then. If you wanted back then to tell your wife how much you loved her, you might say, I love, love, love you. You're letting your wife know that you don't just love her, you really love her very much. The angels in heaven, Isaiah tells us, are declaring God to be holy, holy, holy. He's not just holy, he's holy, holy, holy. And so Jesus is saying here that there will be people who emphatically declare Jesus to be Lord. And guess what? They won't make it into the kingdom. How true this is in our day, in our country. 83% of Americans claim to be some sort of Christian. 83%. So 83% of the United States population professes Jesus Christ as Lord. Do you really think that 83 out of 100 people you see in this country are on their way to heaven because they claim to love Jesus. And of those who profess to be Christian, 45% of them, almost half, claim to be born again. That works out to be about 112 million people in the United States who profess to be born again believers in Jesus Christ. And yet look at our nation. I don't know about you, but we're talking about this in Sunday school this morning. I have a very high view, and I hope you do too, of Christ's church and the power of the church of Jesus Christ to transform nations, to transform cultures through their being salt and light and spreading the gospel. Just look at history. How did Western civilization become so developed and flourish as it did? It's because of Christianity. And if all these so-called Christians were really Christians, we would not be murdering 3,000 babies a day. We would not be embracing sexual sin and redefining marriage and catering to wicked behavior and voting for wicked politicians. The true church of Jesus Christ does not cave into sin. It confronts it and it changes the culture through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's abundantly clear that we are living in a country absolutely filled with people who profess to know Christ, and some emphatically declare their allegiance to him, yet on the day of judgment, many will say, well, Christ will say to many of them, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." Why? Because they were never truly born again. They did not do the will of God, which is the fruit of a true believer. And we'll get to this a little more later. I'm convinced that America is the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian. Now, how could I say that? Isn't this the safest place? Don't we have the least amount of persecution in comparison with the rest of the world? Yes, that's not really what I'm talking about. Consider the bigger picture. You see, places like Iran, for example, or other Muslim-majority nations, if you make a profession of faith there, it's probably true. If you get baptized in a nation where people want to kill you because of your public profession of Christ, the chances that you are a true believer are much higher there than it is here. If you gather together to worship Christ, knowing that at any moment a suicide bomber could walk through the door and that's it, there's a good chance you're a true disciple. It's no guarantee, but much higher chance. And I wonder how filled our churches would be in this nation if that were the case here. And I wonder how many of you would be here today if that were the case. Listen to this story published by the Christian Post last year. This happened to two Nigerian Christian leaders from a region particularly targeted by both Boko Haram and the Fulani. They say, to protect the identity of these leaders, the writer says, I will call them Reverend O and Reverend M. Reverend O told how he had been leading a service of Holy Communion when his church was attacked by Muslims from the local mosque. He says, I don't like telling the story because it makes me cry, he admitted, but added that he thought it was important for us to hear. He continued that the Muslims had left their mosque and surrounded the church, where they began stabbing and slashing at people with knives and committing all kinds of attacks, he said. We tried to gather up the children and get them out or hide them, Reverend O said. His voice faltered as he was silent for a moment as a tear rolled down his cheek. My daughter was among them, he told us. Then he asked the people, do you want me to close the service so you can escape? After pausing to remove his glasses and wipe his tear-filled eyes, Reverend O continued. They said to me, you taught us that Jesus is worth dying for. This may be our last communion. We will take it and die. As we all sat in silence, grieving along with Reverend O, our other guest, Reverend M, revealed, by some miracle they were saved. Reverend O's congregation did not die that day, thanks be to God. But many church congregations in northern and central Nigeria have not been spared. Islamist mobs have set church buildings on fire, and prevented the men, women, and children from escaping, standing at every door and window with automatic weapons. Others have been suicide bombers and car bombs and killed dozens of churchgoers, a new phenomenon in Africa's most populous country. You could call me cynical, but I just don't believe that if that story happened in America rather than Nigeria, that it would have been the same. If that happened here, would you all say, let's have our last communion together, Jesus is worth dying for? I hope so. But what I'm getting at is this. Very simply, very bluntly, you, being Americans, your profession of faith in Jesus Christ means absolutely nothing here. Nothing at all. Yes, it's necessary in God's eyes that you profess his lordship. But as far as being some kind of evidence of salvation in America, it means nothing. Because everyone in this nation can profess to be a Christian, and perhaps the worst thing that happens to you is that somebody laughs at you. Or somebody unfriends you on Facebook. Yeah, yes, there's persecution here and there. It happens. It's rare. Perhaps what the church in America needs is persecution. Perhaps what we need is for our profession of faith to actually mean something again. So I want you to understand, with great fear and trembling, please do not base your assurance of salvation solely upon your profession of faith. That is a very uncertain thing to put your trust in. It's very easy to deceive yourself, to convince yourself that you are right with God because you profess Jesus to be Lord, and you are part of this American Christian church culture or whatever, and you do all kinds of things for Jesus. Human beings will go to great lengths and even deceive themselves under the guise of Christianity so that they can remain in their sin. And so their religion becomes a comfort for them. But in the end, all it does is send them comfortably to hell. Their outward conformity to American Christian church culture blinds them to the grim reality that they are not born again, but rather God's wrath abides on them because they never truly repented of their sin and have not trusted in Christ alone for salvation. And as it turns out, they are merely trying to work their way into heaven by doing the Christian thing. Even though they would deny that, they would deny believing that, they will emphatically declare Jesus is Lord. And this is nothing new. People have been using religion as a false comfort, even in the days of the prophets in the Old Testament. If you look at Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 7, 1 through 11, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. God told Jeremiah to do this: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Jeremiah was told to stand in the gate of the temple, the Lord's house, and preach this. Look what was going on in his day. These people were outwardly worshiping God in the temple. And in that very place where they worshiped him, they were sacrificing their children to false gods in the temple. He says, don't shed innocent blood in this place. You may think, that's horrific. We don't do anything that bad. We pretty much do. And the 8 or 10 times or so that I've been to the abortion mill in Jamaica, I've seen several professing Christians walk in there to murder their babies, sacrifice their children to the gods of convenience. One of the security guards there, professing Christian, making sure these women are safely murdering their babies. Last week I saw a man profess to be a Christian, brought his girlfriend there to kill her baby. Saw a young man walk in and out of the clinic wearing a Christian t-shirt that said something about Jesus Christ on it, and as he was going in to murder his child. I saw a couple leave and get into the car, and on the car had a Jesus fish. This isn't even in the Bible Belt. This is in New York City. And this is going on. I mean, come on. Your Jesus fish and your Christian t-shirt, the cross around your neck, will not do you any good on the day of judgment. Do not be deceived, friends. Your church pew will not save you. Your outward adherence to Christianity will not save you. Only faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone will save you. Don't put your faith in religious works. Don't trust in the fact that you go to church regularly to save you. The Israelites would murder their children inside of the actual temple, and yet they deceived themselves by saying, "This is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord. I'm in this place worshiping God, everything's okay." Meanwhile, perhaps a few days before that, they sacrificed their child to Baal in that place. The deception of false religion is incredible. And if those in the days of Jeremiah could deceive themselves so much so that they could kill their children in the temple and still think they're all right with God, because they're part of the religious culture of the day, how much more can we be deceived? And this is one of the reasons why we must be on guard against false teachers, as he warned us, who try to get us to believe that we're saved because we call Jesus Lord. Not everyone who claims to know Jesus Christ as Lord will enter heaven. So examine yourself. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you're okay simply because you emphatically declare Jesus to be Lord. And don't assume automatically either that others are saved because they profess Christ. False prophets oftentimes will declare Jesus to be Lord, and they're certainly not saved, as the Bible clearly states. Look at verse 22. It says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' Then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" On that day, that is the day of judgment, the great day of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body." Romans 2:16 says, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. Many claim him to be their Lord and their Savior. However, they will be shocked to find out that in reality he is their judge, jury, and executioner. It says, "Many will say to me." Many. Perhaps that's the most terrifying part of this passage. The fact that there will not just be a few people saying this, but many. Just as Jesus said, there are many who are on the broad way to destruction, and few on the way to life. So there will be many on the day of judgment who will be declaring all the wonderful things that they've done in Jesus' name, yet will not be able to enter heaven. Look at the things these people will be saying to Jesus. "Did we not prophesy in your name?" Remember, he just warned us about false prophets. They will prophesy in the name of Jesus. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to look like a sheep. They're going to try to deceive you. They're going to prophesy, perhaps, in the name of Jesus. Just because someone professes Christ in their so-called prophecies or their teachings, etc., it's no guarantee that they're not a false prophet or an unbeliever. Jesus said there will be many on the day of judgment who are on their way to the lake of fire who will be saying, "But Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? I didn't prophesy in the name of another God. I named the name of Jesus. I proclaimed you to be Lord." And he will say, "Get out of my presence, you worker of lawlessness." They're going to say, "Did we not cast out demons in your name?" How many of you would think that if you saw a man literally cast out a demon that possessed someone, really happened, how many of you would think that person must be a Christian? You may think, "Wow, only someone filled with the Holy Spirit could do something like that." But guess what? Unbelievers will be able to cast out demons. They can do it. And they will do it in Jesus' name. Don't get roped in by people who are doing things like casting out demons and things like that. Yes, it is a reality, but just because someone can perform an exorcism in Jesus' name does not mean that they're a true believer or that they're a true prophet. Notice Jesus didn't say these people will say, "You know, we tried to cast out demons in your name." They actually did cast out demons in his name. He says they will say they did many mighty works in Jesus' name. There are many people doing many seemingly incredible things in the name of Jesus, and they're not saved. People will give their lives for the cause of Christianity. They will do amazing works. They will perform signs and wonders, cast out demons, be preachers, pastors, evangelists, missionaries to thousands of people, and a host of other things. They may actually heal people. They may predict future events with accuracy, all in the name of Jesus. But it will do them no good in the end. Why? Because even though they did all these wonderful things in the name of Jesus, they did not do the will of God because they were unregenerate. And as a result, God does not allow them into his presence. God will declare to them, "I never knew you. I never knew you." A synonymous term for salvation, you know, if a person has true saving faith in Christ, we could say that that person knows God. And Jesus said in John 17, in that high priestly prayer, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That you may know God. True saving faith results in knowing God, having an intimate relationship with Christ. Just as in biblical language, marital intimacy is described as a husband and wife knowing each other. So our knowing God should mean we have an intimate, close relationship with the Creator of the universe through Jesus Christ. But here's what you must understand. That having a saving knowledge of God goes both ways. You could say you know God, but the question is, does God know you? To truly know God in a saving way means that God also knows you. God tells these people he never knew them. But they're claiming they know God. So a lot of people claim they know God, but in reality they don't know him. Really, they just know about him. That's it. If I said to you, for example, I could say, "I know Matt Damon, the actor." You would think, "Oh wow, you know someone that famous." I said, "Yes." But if you asked me, "Does Matt Damon know you?" I would say, "No." That changes things, doesn't it? See, I could say all day long, "I know this celebrity or that celebrity, or this politician, this famous person," but that's deceiving because in reality, I only know about them. I don't know them in any sense that we're friends. And the reason why Matt Damon and I are not friends is because even though I know who he is, I know him, he doesn't know me. No idea who I am. I'd like to get to know him, he needs the gospel. But he doesn't know me, and therefore there's no relationship. And if you take this far enough, you end up being a creep. You end up being like a stalker. Like those people who stalk movie stars and follow them into their homes. And, you know, they know the actor. They know that actress. But the actor, the actress doesn't know them. If they break into their home to be with them, some of them break in to try to harm them because they have this sick obsession with them. They're obsessed with the person. That celebrity who's being stalked is going to do what they can to get the person out of their house. Why? Because they don't know the person. They're saying, depart from me. And people who claim to know God, who do all these amazing things in Jesus' name, yet don't do God's will, they're just like stalkers. They admire God from afar. They know who He is. They know His word. They know what He likes. They know what He doesn't like. They know how they should act to an extent. They know what to do to appear outwardly that they're Christians, but they don't have saving faith because God doesn't know them. In John 10:23, Jesus told the Jews, when they asked Him to tell them plainly if He was the Christ, He said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I know them. He didn't even say, they know me first. It starts with God knowing us. And when God knows us, then we really know Him. And what happens to people who God does not know in a saving way? People may say, what are you going to do with Jesus at the offer of salvation? What are you going to do with Jesus? The greater question is, what is Jesus going to do with you? What will Jesus say to you? Yes, you good church-going American Christian. What will the judge of all the earth say to you on that final day? Will He say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or will He say, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you, while you're rattling off all the good things you did in Jesus' name your whole life. And what's interesting about this is that in this life, these people that God casts away from His presence would be, by us, they would not seem wicked, perhaps, or lawless, if they hide it enough. These might be people that we here in this life would admire. They're prophesying in Jesus' name. They're casting out demons in Jesus' name. They're doing all mighty works in Jesus' name. Yet in God's eyes, they're wicked, lawless people. They lived a life professing adamantly even at times to know God, yet in reality they lived as if God had not given them any law to follow at all. They lived how they wanted to live. They lived a life of ease on the broad road to destruction. They appeared to be sheep, but inwardly were ravenous wolves, and the end, the fate these people encounter is destruction. Being cast out of God's presence, His holy, good presence, into that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and the worm dieth not. Let's jump back to verse 21 for a moment. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So who is going to heaven then? If you have all these people who profess to know Christ, who do all these amazing things for Jesus, they end up in hell. Who in the world is going to make it to heaven then? Those who do the will of the Father. What does that mean? So are these people who are cast out of God's presence, are they following Christ, but the problem is they just didn't do God's will? They're bad Christians? No, because Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. He never knew them at all. They weren't real Christians. They weren't just Christians who were just not obedient. They weren't carnal Christians who were really saved, they just lived a disobedient life. They weren't Christians at all, although when they lived on earth, many regarded them to be so. Remember what Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And what's the result of God knowing them? They follow me. The sheep follow the shepherd. Slaves obey the master. Everyone is either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. Sin repays you with eternal death. Christ repays you with eternal life. The evidence that one is truly a child of God, one of Christ's sheep, is that they do his will and not their own. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 50, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." What does doing the will of God look like? What does a person's life look like who is doing the will of God? And what we may think doing the will of God means is that we accept the call that God's placed on our life, or call to be a missionary or ministry, or call to be a mom or dad, call to a certain career. And that certainly is part of it, but that is not all. To do God's will is simply to become more like Christ. That's what it means to do God's will. Followers of Jesus Christ do just that. They follow him. They imitate him. They learn from him. They become more like him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 and following says, "For this is the will of God." This is the will of God. What? Your sanctification. Your sanctification. You being made set apart, made holy. "That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." The will of God is our sanctification, our growth in Christ-likeness, our growth in holiness. This is the mark of a true Christian, that they are growing in Christ-likeness, that they are not becoming, that they are becoming more and more like their master. Some may grow slower than others or faster than others, but they are growing nonetheless. If someone claims to know Christ, yet they're not doing his will, they're not living a life that is growing in the conformity of Christ, is evidence that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has taken no effect in their life, because it hasn't produced fruit. And Jesus said, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. These professing Christians that Jesus cast into the lake of fire on the great day of judgment were workers of lawlessness. And Christ died to save us from lawlessness. Thus, they are not saved. Jesus did not die for you just so you could not go to hell for your sin. He came to save you from the sin itself, so that you are no longer enslaved to sin here in this life. Titus 2:14 says, "Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Christ died to redeem us from lawlessness, so those who practice lawlessness will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who have a new heart with new desires to obey God's law can enter heaven. Now, this is what 1 John is all about. Read through 1 John. Let me give you some verses. 1 John 2:3. "And by this we know that we have come to know him. This is how you know that you're saved, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever says, 'Lord, Lord,' but does not keep God's commandments is a liar." 1 John 2:5, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." 1 John 2:9, "Whoever says he is the light, is in the light, and hates his brother, is still in darkness." Verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." 1 John 2:29, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." 1 John 3:6, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Remember, depart from me, workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. 1 John 5:4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And verse 18 of that same chapter, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. True children of God, those who follow Christ, his sheep, are able to follow him solely because they are being protected by the shepherd. The devil has no power over Christ's children. It doesn't mean we're sinless. We never, ever mess up. The Bible is quite clear that we do, but a true child of God will confess and forsake his sin to Christ. Now, 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Are God's commands a burden to you? Do you view God's laws, God's commands, as a set of do's and don'ts that you just try to follow because it's the right thing to do? Do you go to church because you think it's the right thing to do? Because you're afraid someone might say something if you don't show up? Do you go to church because you feel like you have to? Do you try to do right things because you feel like you have to? And if you didn't have to keep these burdensome commands, you wouldn't. You wish you could just live the way you want it. You feel tied down by God's commands. If so, you're simply not a Christian. Because to the Christian, God's commands are not a burden, they're a delight. Do you delight in God's laws? Do you read Psalm 119 and agree whenever the psalmist speaks joyfully about the laws and statutes of God? Psalm 119, 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Do you love God's commandments? Are God's laws your delight, or are they just some chore that you have to try to do? I've known many people over the years, and you too probably, who try to do the Christian thing. They try to clean up their act, and they do it in the name of Jesus, and they try to do good things, and they give up cursing and fornicating, and try to do all these good things to stop doing these bad things, all in the name of Jesus. And when you have that mindset, the laws of God are just a burden to you. You need to be redeemed from lawlessness. You need to be born again so that you have a new heart with new desires, desires that love God's laws, desires that love holiness. Because without that new heart, you can't do it. You can't. You cannot live a life pleasing to God. The Bible says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is a very terrifying passage, or at least it should be to us. If this text doesn't make you or cause you to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, I don't think anything will. I'll put it like this. Think of it this way. There are millions, I think, millions of professing Christians right now in hell. Will there be one more when you die? Let me warn you again. Your profession of faith in Christ and your outward adherence to Christianity and to church does not secure your place in heaven. And another thing you must be aware of is that if you end up like these people Jesus is talking about here, keep in mind that your judgment will be far worse than those who never even heard the gospel. How wicked it is to hear the truth of God's word week after week, maybe day after day, and to do all kinds of wonderful things in the name of Jesus, and yet never actually surrender your life in obedience to him. Do you think God will not judge you? Do you think God will overlook your idolatry of trying to work your way to heaven simply because you did all these churchy things in Jesus' name and you profess to know him? I think about this passage a lot, probably more than any other passage in Scripture, because I believe many American Christians fall into this category, the many who will say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," on the day of judgment, and he will cast them into the lake of fire. And as a pastor here, my greatest fear is that some of you will be saying that to Christ on judgment day. You will be pleading with God not to cast you away from his presence because some of the great things you did at Syosset Gospel Church. That is my worst nightmare. Please examine yourselves. Examine yourself to see if you really are in the faith. Are you truly born again? Or are you just part of some religious culture trying to be good in the name of Jesus? Are you doing God's will in your life? Do you live a life of obedience to God's law? Or are his commands a burden to you? If so, I would urge you today, turn from your sin. Turn from your sin of self-righteousness and idolatry. Turn to Jesus Christ alone to save you. Your righteousness is filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. You can't get to the kingdom by doing things for Christ. You can only get in through Christ alone. Trust in him and him alone, lest he too will say to you on that day, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you." Let's close in prayer and we'll close with a song. Father, I pray you'd be merciful today to us. Lord, if there are any here who are emphatically declaring you to be Lord but don't really know you, Lord, reveal that to them today. May your commands not be a burden to us. May they be our joy as a result of regeneration, because we are washed, because we are made new. Because our chains have fallen off, as we will sing in a moment, and we see the light of Christ. But I pray that would be a reality for everyone here. That we would find delight in serving you, a delight in doing your will. And that we can only, and understand that we can only do your will if we are born again. Lord, convict us, Lord, if we are trying to earn our way, to earn your approval, which you can never do. Thank you for sending your son. Lord, you didn't spare your own son. You certainly won't spare us if we try to get in any other way. Thank you for sending your son to die the death I deserve to die and live the life I could never live. Make this truth a reality to us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll close with a hymn. We can stand together. Hymn number 347, "And Can It Be?" And I chose this hymn because it's a beautiful picture of salvation. What it looks like when we really are born again. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Number 347.
that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for all my God it found in me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit there bound in sin and nature's love, thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I walked the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
God bless you all.